Revelation, Tape 10, Chapter 19 and 20.
From all human wisdom, and thrill us with thy spirit, with thy voice, with thy revelation. How we praise thee for this section of scripture, and now burn it into our lives, into our heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. To Revelation chapter 19, if you would. Revelation chapter 19. We are coming quickly to the climax of the book of Revelation. In fact, the climax of all human history, as it's described in this book. In our study, we've come to chapter 19, and so you can see right away that any kind of a meaningful review would be really impossible because we're too deep in the book. And so what I thought I'd do, since this is a study that stands on its own two feet, it helps to have background, but you don't need it for this particular study. And so what I thought I'd do is just review the first 10 verses of chapter 19 that we looked at last time, and then I think that should be enough to get us back into the spirit of the message of this particular section. Glance, please, at the first 6 verses of chapter 19. You remember last time we told you that these 6 verses can be summarized in these words: Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. There's 4 hallelujahs there, and by the way, that's the first time the word hallelujah is mentioned in the New Testament. It's right here. God saves it for the grand finale. God saves it for the consummation. Now all heaven is shouting about what God has begun to do on the earth. For centuries, the people of God have been waiting for this hour. They've been waiting for this event, for Christ to replace Antichrist. They've been waiting for right to replace wrong, for light to replace darkness, for truth to replace error, for holiness to replace sin. And finally, the hour is come. A man's been crying for a turnaround, when the wicked would stop winning, and when the right would overcome. Well, that's how it begins. Remember, when this takes place, by this time, the whole world has united against God. There's a one world government at this time. And there's a one world religion. And it looks like on the level of earth, sin is winning. Satan is winning. It looks like that. Because the whole world is united against God, against Christ. But in the first 6 verses of chapter 19, heaven receives the news that world religion, the one world religion, called the harlot, called the whore, called religious Babylon, the one world religion, that great deceiver of men's souls, has fallen. That's what the hallelujahs are all about. That's why people are shouting in heaven. Never again will religion deceive men by telling them they could get to God by good works. I can't describe for you the thrill that goes through heaven at the news that the religious harlot has been destroyed. You probably won't get that thrill by reading those 6 verses. But you'll be there. And so you'll enter into the thrill someday. Now we can only get it in anticipation and in foretaste. But we'll be there. Heaven is bursting with praise over that news that the harlot is fallen. And then just when heaven can take no more by way of joy, glance at verses 7 to 10. As earth winds down, as history comes to a close, heaven prepares for a wedding. The Son of God is getting married. And who's the lucky woman? You are. I am. The people of God. The Son of God receives His bride. We close with that last time. Now the Holy Spirit is always wise in the way He writes the Bible. But in a special way, I see great wisdom by the Holy Spirit as we come to the last events, the last wonders in this book. Because the Holy Spirit is very brief. He doesn't spend a lot of time and a lot of chapters describing these great events. You take a look at that wedding reception. If I was writing about that, I'd give it a whole book. That's tremendous. Or you think about the millennium. The whole book of Revelation's been moving up to this thousand-year reign of Christ. He only gives you six verses on it. You say, well, great day. If everything's moving toward that, why is the Holy Spirit so brief on such glorious events? I think because description would hamper your imagination. I think if God tried to define this, it would stunt your thoughts. The realities that we're looking at now break the back of words. They're too big. They're too glorious. They defy description. And if you really want to appreciate from Revelation 19 all the way to 22, then ask the Lord to set your mind free. This is the time for imagination. Ask the Lord to set your mind free. Soar away. Let your thoughts go. Pull out all the stops and meditate on the wonders that you're about to see. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit's brief. Because I think you would hinder yourself if it was confined. You meditate on this great marriage. What will it be like when we're handed over without spot and wrinkle to the Lord Jesus as His bride? My, that just takes your breath away to think about it. Don't worry. Say, well, if I use my imagination, I'm going to exaggerate. No, you're not. It's not possible to exaggerate the wonders that we're about to study. We started last week, we're going to study this week, and as we get into the millennium, as we get into eternity, the New Jerusalem, heaven, it's not possible to exaggerate. All you can do is fall short. I don't care how far your mind goes. I don't care how far your imagination goes. You're going to miss it by falling short. And so I think the Holy Spirit is purposely brief. This is heaven's greatest moment. This is the crowning glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The King of Kings gets a wife. He's never had one before, and he's been around forever. For eternity, he was single. Now he's married. This is a great day for God. This is a great day for the church. And so things are moving very fast now. The rest of the review, the situation, the circumstances, the unfolding of events are not necessary to mention because they'll come out in the new material. So I don't want to spend any more time reviewing. Let me give you a little outline of what I'd like to look at tonight and prepare us for what's coming in these great chapters. from chapter 19:11 through chapter 20, there are four great subjects. Now, of course, the spiritual approach is a little different than the historical approach. But since the historical approach is so familiar, in other words, the words I'm about to give you, you've heard before. These are the words that are in the commentaries. These are the words people use. And so I'll use those words to divide this the facts of the section. And then, of course, we'll look at it from, I hope, the Holy Spirit's point of view, spiritually. So let me give you the four words that describe this section. Chapter 19, 11 to 16. The return of Christ. The return of Christ. I didn't say second coming. Some people have a little trouble with second coming because they don't know where to put the rapture and all, and they say, they'll argue about that. They can't argue with the return of Christ. And so we'll just leave second out so everybody be happy. The return of Christ. Chapter 19, 17 to 21. Commonly known as Armageddon. I won't say Battle of Armageddon because there's no real battle. It's a slaughter of Armageddon if you want a good word. Armageddon, that's what it's known for. Chapter 20, the first 10 verses. The millennium. The thousand-year reign of Christ. You know Roman numerals? What's the Roman numeral for 5? For 100? V, C, so far, right? For 1,000. And the M stands for millennium. That's what the 1,000's all about. The Latin word for 1,000 is just millennium. And so that's where we get that. And then chapter 20, 11 to 15. The white throne judgment. The white throne judgment. All right, those are the four events we want to look at. The return of Christ, Armageddon, the millennium, and the white throne judgment. When I began this particular study, I had intended to look at all four. And I realized that was too much. So I thought I'd look at the first, the second, mention the third, do the fourth, because I got to spend some time on the third. And then after I started getting into it, it's still too much. So Lord willing, we'll look at most of the first two tonight. And we won't even finish that. This is just full. And what we say, of course, is not exhaustive. It's suggestive. And I pray that it'll help you, stimulate you to dig in for yourself. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn with me, please, to chapter 19, the return of the Lord Jesus. I heard a brother preaching one time, a dear friend of mine, and he got all excited about this, and as he was describing it, instead of saying, Christ on the white horse, he said, on his white horsey. So let's look at Jesus on his white horsey. Chapter 19, 11 to 16. Follow along, please. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in the fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Tremendous, tremendous verses. Now, everything in the book of Revelation, in fact, everything in the Bible, has been moving toward this scene. How much the Holy Spirit crowds into only 6 verses. Now, at first sight, you might get the idea that Revelation 19, 11 to 16 is about the second coming. And in a sense, it is. but really it is not. Many study this way. The second coming of Christ. This is not the second coming of Christ. I'll tell you what this is. This is the second coming of Christ. That's the emphasis in the Bible. If we study this in a second coming centered way, you're going to miss the glory of it. You're going to miss the point of it. The whole point is to study the second coming in a Christ-centered way. And when you study it in a Christ-centered way, then you lay hold of that for which the Holy Spirit inspired it. You see, the whole book is patterned after the title of this last book. It's the revelation of Christ. It's the unveiling of Christ. It's the showing forth of Him. And here we have the revelation of Christ. If you glance at the verses we just read, everything about those verses say victory. That's the main idea that runs through those verses. If ever the Bible presented Christ as victor, you have it here in chapter 19, starting at verse 11, when Christ returns on that white steed. There's a passage in the book of Zephaniah which gives a title to Christ, which I think is wonderful for this passage. And I'm talking about Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. Isn't that a wonderful title for God? A victorious warrior. And in the margin it says, the warrior who saves. That's his name. The victorious warrior, a warrior who saves. He will exult over you with joy. He'll be quiet in his love. He will rejoice with shouts of joy. Well, I suggest, and we'll see it as we develop this, that title from Zephaniah, a victorious warrior, a warrior who saves, is this final revelation of Christ as he returns on his white horse. In order to see what a wonderful revelation this is, let me take five facts from this section. And just show you from each of those facts how Christ is presented as the victorious warrior. First fact is the horse, the white horse. The second fact is his many crowns. The third fact is the garments he wears. The fourth fact is the army that accompanies him. And the fifth fact is the names, the titles that he has in this section. And when you look at his horse and his crowns and his garments and the army and the titles that are given to Christ in this section, then you'll conclude with the Holy Spirit, he's coming a victorious warrior, a warrior that saves. Chapter 19:11, the first fact, he's coming on a white horse. Now try to catch the wonder of this. If I asked you, of course before you came to this study tonight, or if I asked the average Christian, show me in the Bible the triumphant entry of Christ, you would probably turn to Matthew 21, 1-11. Or Mark 11, 1-10, or Luke 19, 29-38. The triumphal entry when Jesus went into Jerusalem in the days of his humiliation, when he rode on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now it's true, in that day he rode to war too, because he rode to Calvary. He rode to his own death. He rode to the cross. And in a wonderful way, that's a triumphal entry. But you come to Revelation 19. He's not on a donkey anymore. He's coming on a white horse. I suggest this is the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a breathtaking scene. See, he's not coming this time in meekness and humiliation. That white horse speaks of royalty, majesty, of judgment. In fact, it speaks about war. You can't get the thrill of this unless you tie it in to the passages that tell you this white horse is glowing. It's not just a white horse, but the whole scene's on fire. It's brilliant. See, the whole thing lights up. Now, this is accompanied with the fact Zechariah predicts just before this happens, God smites the earth with darkness. So the lights go out. And then all of a sudden, the lights go on again. But when the lights go on again, all you see is a glorious road coming from heaven. And there's a white horse, and on the horse is this glorious being, all lit up, brilliant, bright, dazzling. Behind him, an army of men and women and angels on white horses in white raiment. It must be something to see. One idea of how bright it is 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Speaking of Antichrist, it says, the Lord will bring him to an end by the brightness of his coming. That shows you how bright he is. If you want another illustration, Zechariah describes it. You might want to hold your stomachs on this. Zechariah 14:12. And their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. And their eyes will rot in their sockets. And their tongues will rot in their mouth. This is just when he shows up. Glorious, glorious picture. And then it says, in that day there will be a great panic from the Lord. You better believe there will be a great panic. When the heavens open and Christ comes on a white horse and it's all bright and blazing with glory. I say the white horse shows him as a glorious warrior. And then his crowns. Notice verse 12. And on his head are many diadems. The word diadem just means that which is bound around your head to show royalty or authority or dignity or sovereignty. If someone's a handyman around the house, like I'm not, we call him a man of many hats. Somebody who wears many hats can do many things. If you can fix the car, you put on the mechanic's hat. And if you can repair the building or build a building, you put on the carpenter's hat. And if you're going to paint the house, you put on the painter's hat. And if you can cook too, then you put on the chef's hat. When David was home, he couldn't settle down to a job he enjoyed. And I used to like to kid him about getting blisters on his head from changing hats. And he just tried so many hats. He tried a medical attendant, and he tried construction work, and he delivered flowers for a while. He went into his own business for a while. Ended up washing dishes. He tried cooking for a while, and so on. Just a man of many hats. Lillian is a woman of many hats. I'm a guy of few hats. Anytime something needs to be done, I have to call up a hat and have them come over and do it. I can't do it. I admire those who wear many hats. Well, Christ is going to come not with a crown, with many crowns, diadems, many crowns. In 2 Samuel, I don't know what it would have looked like, 2 Samuel 12:30 describes David. He came in, he had just had a tremendous war with the Ammonites. He had his crown on his head. It looks like from that passage that they took the crown of the Ammonites after he had conquered them and put it on top of his crown. And so he was sitting there with two crowns on his head. Sometimes they have what they call a triple crown. It's one crown, but it has three things to show that the Pope has a triple crown because he has dominion over three areas, he claims, and so on. In Revelation 12, we read about the dragon who had all those heads, and it said he had seven crowns. And then in Revelation 13, we read about Antichrist, and he had 10 crowns on his head. Well, what does it mean in 19:12, chapter 19, verse 12, when it says, upon his head are many diadems? I like to tie this in with verse 16. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know that song we often sing, crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne. See how the heavenly anthem... I forgot it. Anyway, crown him with many crowns. How many crowns is Jesus going to have when he comes back? You see, the Bible doesn't tell us how many. I know from my study of the Bible that the Holy Spirit would not use the word many in a meaningless way. He doesn't tell us how many, but I know there'll be many because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, his glory is shown by the fact he comes on a white horse. His glory is shown by the fact that he has many crowns. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then notice verse 13. His garments. Verse 13. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now that's graphic. Someone says, is this his blood? Does that refer back to the cross? Or is this the blood of his enemies that just splashed up on his coat like when one steps on grapes and treads the wine press, all the juice of the grape comes up on your own robe? Is it his blood or the blood of his enemies? The Bible gives a clear answer. Yes. It is his blood, and it's the blood of his enemies. Isaiah 63. This is a clear reference back to those first six verses of Isaiah 63. Here you have a picture of the Lord Jesus going to the cross. And the Father likened Christ to grapes in a wine vat. And his garments were made red with his own blood. When he went to the cross, he tread the wine press alone. It's also true that when he judges sinners, his cloak will be red with the blood of those he judges. One wonders, since his garments are blood red as he leaves heaven. He doesn't even start the war yet. He didn't even get to earth. And already his garments are red with blood before he comes to earth. Is the Holy Spirit looking back to the cross? Or is the Holy Spirit anticipating what's going to happen when he finally reaches the earth? You see, it doesn't really matter as far as the principle is concerned. Either way, it's a picture of victory. That's the point of it. It tells you of victory. Whether you're looking back to the blood of his cross or whether you're looking forward to the blood of his foes upon his garment. It enhances the picture of Christ as the victorious warrior. Christ on a white horse. Christ with many crowns. Christ with his blood-stained garments. There's another description, and that's the army that comes with him. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who is the host there? Who are the armies of the Lord? You say, well, the Bible calls in the Old Testament the angels, the armies of the Lord, the host of the Lord. And you're right. There are many verses that describe his coming, said he's coming with the angels. Rank after rank after rank of angels. An unnumbered host. There's no way in your mind to anticipate, to think, to contemplate how many millions upon millions, unnumbered hosts of angels. One man in the front, millions and millions and millions and millions and millions, 10,000 times 10,000, millions of millions, the Bible said, of angels. They're all on white horses, and they're coming. But not only that, it's the people of God. You see, that white robes refers back to what we just studied in the marriage. The Old Testament saints are there. The New Testament saints are there. The whole church of God is there. Those who died during the tribulation are there. All the martyrs of history are there. All Christians. From Adam right down to the end. You see, you get sort of a surprise here, because you're not really expecting this when you read this, especially if you haven't read it before. You're expecting a groom. Because the whole story, you're talking about a wedding. You're talking about a reception. You're talking about a marriage. And suddenly this guy shows up with his garments dipped in blood. You sort of mess up the reception. What a way to end the wedding. His bride is the army. He's coming back with his bride. These are still the wedding clothes that were described up above. Now, you don't expect to go from a wedding to a war. I suppose that's not as rare as I'm trying to make it. Some people go right into a war. Anyway, this army is not only the angels, it's the saints of God. It's the redeemed. Now, the Bible, let me just give you a couple other references. The Bible calls attention over and over again that Christ will not only return with the angels, but he will return with his children. Now, in order to return with him, we've got to be there. You can't come back with him if you're not already there. Listen to these verses. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Jude 14 and 15. Enoch prophesied, behold, the Lord will come with thousands of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Zechariah 14, 4-9. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all his saints with him. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. The army, not only the angels, but his bride. Now, did you ever see anything like this? You'll see when we get into the next section what he's coming to do. This is an army. Did you ever see an army like this without any weapons? No swords, no weapons, no shields. Now, this is going to be the world's greatest confrontation, what's called Armageddon. Never has there been a greater gathering for war than Armageddon. And the army shows up without a weapon, without a sword, without a shield, without a knife, without a brass knuckle, without a stick, without a weapon of any kind. Can you imagine a man like five-star General Douglas MacArthur saying, okay, boys, we're going to capture the Midway Islands from the Japanese. Make sure you show up with no weapons. Not a chance in the world. This is a different kind of army. Not only were they unarmed, but can you hear MacArthur saying, make sure you come in white? They're all dressed in white, on white horses, in white linen, clean and pure. Now who in the world goes to war in a white tuxedo? This army does. The Bride of Christ does. What a glorious picture. If you want to see a picture of a victorious warrior, just tie those two facts together. You know why my garment's going to be so white? Because his is stained in blood. You know why your garment's going to be so white? Because his is blood red. His has been dyed in blood. I'm not going to have a speck on my garment, not a drop of mud, not a drop of blood. This is the only war in human history where the commander-in-chief does all the fighting and the troops stand around and watch. And they're all dressed up in their wedding suits. Marvelous, marvelous picture. We don't lift a finger. I tell you, we can read this, la, la, la. That's going to be a glorious day. You'll be there. You're going to war in your wedding clothes. You're going to be there. I'm going to be there. And it's going to be a tremendous day. And this will be especially a great day for me because for years I grew up under that. I had a very overbearing grandmother who constantly was screaming at me not to get my clothes dirty. And I had to constantly change out of my Sunday clothes and out of my school clothes and always getting into old clothes. And even to this day, Lillian's on my case, I can't even eat a good dinner without splashing something on myself. Spaghetti sauce or ketchup or something. But on this day, I'm going to show up for the world's greatest battle in my white suit, and I'm not going to get any dust on it at all. I'm going to stay pure and clean. I'm just trying to illustrate for you. This is a picture of a victorious warrior. He's coming on a white horse, and he has many crowns upon his head, and his garments are stained with blood because it's his battle all the way. And his army is an unnumbered host of angels, intelligent, created beings, and redeemed saints from every age, from Adam right down to the end. And we'll all be there in white garments. Marvelous picture of a victorious warrior. And then, the last picture of his that enhances the idea of victorious warrior are the names that he's given. There are four sets of names that he's given. First, he's called Faithful and True in verse 11. I don't know what he's called in verse 12. Neither do you. Because verse 12 says it's a name that only he knows. And then in verse 13, he's called the Word of God. And then, of course, finally in verse 16, he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What titles! Faithful and True, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think he's called Faithful and True because he's showing at this time he's faithful to all of those who've waited all this time for him to come. And he's true to every word that he's ever promised in this book. He's faithful and true. And they're all saying, finally, we've been waiting for this. This is the whole purpose for which we were created and redeemed. He's faithful and true. I don't know what that name is. Verse 12 talks about this unknown name which no one knows except the Lord. Well, obviously, I don't know it if no one knows it except the Lord. But I have an idea, because he's dealing with this tremendous warrior in this great event when he returns, that it's a name of dignity and a name of royalty. You see, as far as we can go, we say, King of Word, a name. It's a mysterious, secret name. I'm not saying we can't say it. I'm saying we can't plumb it. We can't hit the bottom of it. We can't appreciate it. I'll give you an example. I have a title for Lillian. I'm going to bring a little blood to her cheeks here. I have a title for Lillian. Anybody here can say it. But you don't know the background. You don't know how this name came into being. This is her name. Nobody on earth has this name except her. She's the only one that has it, and only she can appreciate it. Because of this name, we got married. If she didn't agree to this name, we wouldn't get married. This is a very important name. You know what it is? She don't even know what I'm talking about. I sign my cards this way. When I write a little note, I sign it with this name, not Sweets. The mother of my children. She's the mother of my children. That's very precious to me. Before we got married, when I was asking the Lord to show me a wife, I not only wanted one that would be a helpmeet to me, but I asked the Lord to give me one that would be the mother of my children. He's over-answered that prayer. She's the mother of my children. Nobody can appreciate that name. You can say it, but you don't know what that means like she knows what that means. She's the only one that can appreciate that. Just so, I think we can say that name, whatever it is. I don't know what it is. I think we'll be able to mouth it. But only Jesus will appreciate that name. Only Christ will know what that name means. He's coming in power and in great glory. And then in verse 13, he's called the Word of God. Not surprising as you come to the end of the Word of God that Christ would be called, because he is the sum and the substance. He's the hub and the circumference. He's the theme. He's the truth. He is the revelation of God. He's everything. Logos, the Word of God. And then it finally comes to an end. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Verse 16. At last, finally, everything and everyone is under his feet. You know, sometimes we sing songs about the second coming, and really they lose their punch. We don't really enter in to the glory of the day that's coming down the road. This is the day of the Lord. This is his day. On a white horse with many crowns, his garments dyed in blood, with a redeemed army behind him that'll never raise a finger in battle, white and clean and pure, without a spot and a wrinkle. And all of those great names, he's faithful, he's true, he's the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And why is the Lord Jesus coming as a glorious warrior? Well, for one reason only, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. See, this chapter opened with the downfall of the religious harlot, with the downfall of religious antichrist. And heaven couldn't contain itself for joy at her downfall. The whole chapter begins, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. She's down. And how does it close? You see, if the saints jumped for joy when religious antichrist fell, what joy is going to fill their heart when political antichrist, the ruler of the whole earth, falls? I thought I would never be able to describe for you the joy that accompanies this event until on this very day, February 25, 1986. I give the date because these are going out in tapes and I want them to know it next year. I saw on the television today the jubilation of the Filipinos at the downfall of Marcos. It's amazing to see that. Did you see it? They're jumping. They're crying. They're throwing things up in the air. They're screaming. They're dancing. They're so happy. Why? Because one man has fallen, and they think a better government will take its place. Well, what kind of a day, what kind of a jubilee, if that's just a foretaste, what kind of a jubilee, that's nothing compared to the joy we'll have when Antichrist, the dictator of this world, falls, and the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his government. There's no way to describe that joy. You might have got a little flash of it if you saw that on the TV. All right, that introduces us. The glorious warrior will come in order. Now we're in the second section. Verse 17 to 21, the event is the Battle of Armageddon. Let me get the facts before you. You follow this, please, as we read. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came up from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Gruesome reading. Hey, could you do me a favor and take one, pass those on while I'm going in here? This passage I read is one of the most graphic, one of the most repulsive, actually it's disgusting, section of Scripture in the Word of God, because it describes the slaughter of Armageddon as a great supper for scavenger birds, for the birds of the air. Men, in this passage, are made food for vultures. Millions of dead bodies with no one to bury them, a banquet for the birds. Let me give you a little background so you can understand this event in the balance of Scripture. You know, we just sort of say Armageddon, la la la. Most Christians, I would say most Christians, many for sure, don't know what the Bible means when it speaks of this great event, the Battle of Armageddon. Now let me try to get the facts before you by asking and answering three questions. First, who gathers for the battle? Second, where do they gather? And third, why? Why do they gather there? Suppose I could ask a fourth question, what happens after they gather there? Let's look at those questions. First question, who gathers at the Battle of Armageddon? Now, in order to appreciate this, I want you to remember a fact that we've been trying to drive home for weeks now. At this time, there is a one world government. The whole world is under one dictator, Antichrist. When you speak of nations at this time, remember they're not sovereign nations. There are no independent nations. There's only one government on the whole earth, and Antichrist is heading it up. So it might be confusing when you say, there all the nations have gathered for a great war. What nations? Against who? There's all one world government. Who are they going to fight? It's all one government. When the Bible gives directions, north, south, east and west. Remember, the Bible always gives directions from Jerusalem. You know, if you just said, and a nation will come down from the north, I'll read that and say, uh-oh, Canada's coming. But when the Bible says north, it's not north of Newport, it's north of Jerusalem. And every time the Bible gives directions, north, south, east, and west, it's north of Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem, east of Jerusalem, west of Jerusalem. Palestine is the spiritual center of the earth. When God is talking about geography, it's always in terms of Jerusalem, of Palestine. Now in these last days, you remember, all eyes are on Israel, on Palestine, on Jerusalem, its capital. I call attention to this because the Bible gives the names of those who gather for the war. Let me give you the names. First, the kings of the West. They're going to come. Who are the kings of the West? Well, that's headquarters of Antichrist. Remember when we were in chapter 12, we showed you how the confederation of 10 nations and Antichrist takes over that whole European bloc, the kings of the West, the revised Roman Empire. The second group that will come, the kings of the North. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about the kings of the North. If you drew a line from Jerusalem north, it would go right through Moscow. Many commentators who read Ezekiel 38 and 39 believe that through the etymology of those words, that it's actually talking about Russia. If it took place today, the North would be the Soviet bloc. They'd come right down on Jerusalem. There's a third group, and it's called in the Bible the kings of the East. Revelation 16 told about that strange miracle when God dries up the Euphrates riverbed. And the kings of the East, probably as far as the Orient, they begin to march in the Euphrates riverbed all the way into Palestine. And all coming through Iran and all of that group. The kings of the East. And then the kings of the South are the next group that are mentioned. Of course, this has been the traditional enemy of Israel. These are the Arabs. These are the Egyptians coming up from the south. All right, so the Bible's clear. Who gathers for the Battle of Armageddon? The North, the South, the East, and the West. All the armies on every direction of the world. Now, if you didn't understand the Bible teaching of the Battle of Armageddon, you might say, uh-oh, this is it. The North, the South, the East, and the West have all gotten together. They're going to blow each other up. They're going to kill each other. The whole world is gathered together for war. They all gather, but they are not gathering to fight each other. You don't understand Armageddon if you think they've gathered to fight each other. The North, the South, and the East, and the West have not come to fight each other. Now, there is one little passage that shows there's a few uprisings. A few people try to kick up their heels against Antichrist. But there's nothing like insurrection going on. There's one world government. And all these armies are under his control. All right, hold on a moment. Where will they gather? Well, let me give you four Bible answers, then one. The Bible gives four different names, and it's really only one. Some scriptures describe them gathering in Jerusalem. For example, Zechariah 12 and some others. Are you familiar with this fact that Revelation 16, verse 16, is the only time the word Armageddon is mentioned in the Bible? It's only mentioned at one time. Just in chapter 16, verse 16. That's the second name that's given to it, Armageddon. There are other names that describe that same place, like the Plain of Esdraelon, or the Valley of Megiddo. This second name, Armageddon, the plains of Esdraelon, or the Valley of Megiddo, very famous in the Old Testament. You read about it a lot. That's where Deborah defeated the Canaanites. That's where Gideon defeated the Midianites. That's where Saul was killed, and so on. This is a tremendous valley in Palestine. It's estimated that this valley is 176 miles long by 50 miles wide. Napoleon, when he looked at this valley, said all the armies of the world could maneuver in battle here. Well, he's right. They will. Sometime, this is the third name, it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's in Ezekiel 39, Joel chapter 3, and so on, because this is the same valley where Jehoshaphat put down the rebellion of the Edomites. And then the fourth name is called Edom. Another title that's used in connection with that is Bozrah. And that's in Isaiah 34, Isaiah 63, and so on. Jerusalem, Armageddon, Valley of Jehoshaphat, Edom. Where will this battle take place? All right, let's put that all together. What's one answer for those four names? And the answer is they're going to gather in the land of Palestine. All of that has that in common. It's the land of Palestine. Well, that almost answers the next question. Why do they gather? The north, the south, the east, and the west. They all come together at one time in the land of Palestine. Why? Well, I already gave you one answer. I said it's not to kill each other. No, they've come as allies. They're friends. Why'd they come together? And the answer is they came to get Israel. They came to get Israel. The Antichrist and the forces of the West come from one side. The Soviets come down, if it's still Soviet by then, come down from the north. The Arabs come up from the south. The Orient moves over from the east. The whole world gathers against Israel. Now the Bible gives two hints why that happens. Number one is because of her amazing wealth. She's got tremendous natural resources, oil and all of that kind of thing. But that's not the main reason. The main reason is because Satan hates Israel. Satan hates Israel. We saw that when we were in chapter 12. When the 144,000 were still alive, witnessing on the earth, they made their headquarters in Jerusalem. When the two witnesses were alive and finally killed, they were killed in the streets of Jerusalem. The remnant that gets saved during this time, so many are getting saved. The only place they can survive is Jerusalem. They all run to Jerusalem. And when the plagues fell on the earth, when God poured out His wrath, He put a seal over His people in Jerusalem. That made Antichrist so mad. Everybody else is suffering. Everybody's going through these terrible plagues, except those who are believers, those who are Christians. And they're all hiding out in the land of Jerusalem. Perhaps we could more easily understand it if we related it to the mentality of old King Saul. Remember King Saul and his hate that he had for David? For 10 years he pursued David in the wilderness, in the forest. David lived in the caves for 10 years. It seemed so illogical at that time, and David even said so, that one man would muster his whole army in order to try to get one man. He describes it, David describes it in 1 Samuel 26:20 in these words. He said, "The king of Israel has come out to search for a flea as one hunts a partridge on the mountain. Saul took his whole army and went after one man, and he chased him for 10 years with his whole army. Well, that's the same kind of madness that's going on in the brain of Antichrist. He hates Israel as Saul hated David. He can't stand Israel, and so, because there's no more worlds to conquer, he musters the whole world. He calls his armies from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. Seal or no seal? God's protection or no protection? Let's go get them, and let's annihilate them from the earth. And so the armies begin to march. They come down from the north, they come from the east, they come from the west, they come from the south. And they all gather in the land of Palestine for one purpose and one purpose only. To annihilate the covenant people of God. To take from the earth forever Israel. All right, let's answer the question. What happened? I think the answer will be most appreciated if we break it down into these three sections. The first thing that happened is very bad, very sad, very grave news for Israel. The tribulation was called Jacob's trouble. I don't know what to call this battle of Armageddon. I'll just read one verse. There are many verses that describe it. One verse. Zechariah 14:2. Listen to this verse. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured. The houses will be plundered. The women will be ravished. And half the city will be exiled. That's the first thing that happened. When they came from the north and the south and the east and the west, they put a siege around Jerusalem. They attacked Jerusalem and the city was captured. And the houses were burned. And Jerusalem was in the process of being destroyed. The women were being raped. This is the saddest day in Israel's history. When Sennacherib came in with his Assyrian troops, that was nothing compared to this. When Nebuchadnezzar came in with his Chaldean troops, that was nothing compared to this. When Titus, the Roman emperor, came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem, that was nothing compared to this. When Adolf Hitler came in with the Great Holocaust and went after the Jews, that's nothing compared to this. This is Jacob's trouble. This is the birth pangs. This is the worst suffering that Israel as a nation will ever go through in the history of the earth. Jerusalem's been in a lot of trouble all through her history. And many times she's been surrounded like she was at the Red Sea. But this is her end. When all the armies of the earth gather from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. May God give us the impact of this. Chapter 19:11. And I saw the heavens open. This is not a dream. This is not a vision. This is not a fantasy. This is not a hallucination. In order to get the wonder of this, I'm going to ask you to turn to Zechariah 14, please, where God spells it out in a little more detail. Zechariah 14, just for a moment. I think if you get the description from God's own words, it'll help you appreciate it. Chapter 14, I'm going to begin at verse 2. I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled. but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you'll flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you'll flee just like you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there'll be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. It will come about in the day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be as in summer as well as in winter. The Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And then it goes on to describe it, and it even goes into the millennium at that point. All right, back to Revelation, please. Now, this is a glorious day. Christ has not come to rescue his people like this since the Old Testament days. Christ has not done these kind of miracles since the Red Sea, since Jericho, since Jordan, since Ai, since the Battle of Beth Horon, since the battle at the waters of Merom, where the sun stood still. Christ steps on the top of Mount of Olives. He comes back, the white horse that we've discussed, he comes back, his foot touches the Mount of Olives. And when his foot touches the Mount of Olives, there's a global earthquake. Global. The whole earth shakes. And there's a tremendous earthquake in Jerusalem where his foot touches. A path is opened up like the Red Sea was opened up, and what's left of Israel runs from the army down that path to escape. That's the first thing that happens. Israel is partially destroyed when suddenly, just like a storybook, her Savior appears on a white horse and all his army on white horses. What's the second thing that happens? Let me ask you this question. I speak as a fool. If you were in that army, either from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, if you saw the heavens open, if you saw that strange day where the lights were dim and all of the rest, you saw heaven blaze in glory and thousands upon thousands of white-robed beings, an army coming. If you saw that earthquake and you saw Christ standing on the Mount of Olives, what would you do? If you were in that army, I tell you, he spoke one word in the days of his humiliation and the whole army fell down. Remember that? Gethsemane? He says, out of his mouth comes a sword, a spirit that he might smite the nations with a word. Well, I'll tell you what the kings did. It's hard to believe. Look at 19:19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies, assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and his army. When the Antichrist saw their victim run to freedom, when the Israelites escaped, Antichrist gave orders to his army to go against Christ and to go against this army arrayed in white. I think this is the greatest Bible illustration of the foolishness of trying to go against God. Now, it's always foolish to try to fight God. But here you have a climactic example of the foolishness of trying to resist the Lord and going against Him. The psalmist in Psalm 2 described this day. He said, "The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." And the next verse says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." And I'll tell you what, when God laughs, it isn't funny. And He laughs, this is a laugh of scoffing at the foolishness of the world. This is the day of the end. This is the day of judgment. This is the day of the Lord. Even the most spiritual person shudders when he reads the description of the slaughter of Armageddon. Nobody lifts a sword. Christ breathes on them. That's it. Christ speaks the word. This is the day that we read the blood flowed up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's the kind of slaughter that took place. Of this same battle, we read in another place in Ezekiel that when Israel finally came back to their land, it took all of Israel, whatever was left, the whole population, 7 months full time to do nothing but bury bodies. Took them 7 months just to bury all the bodies. This is what we're reading about in chapter 19, where God says, "Come, assemble to the great supper of God." This is in contrast to the marriage supper. There's two suppers in this chapter. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then there's the supper that God invites the birds to. You want a good meal? You come feed on the kings of the earth. You come feed on this royalty. You come feed on this beast. Well, I said three things happened. The first is a partial destruction of Jerusalem and the sudden appearance of a Savior. The second is this foolish army dared to go against Christ. And when they went against Christ, it was an awful, awful slaughter. But a third thing happened. Listen to these verses. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 7. "Behold, He's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see Him." Then the Spirit of God adds, "Even those who pierced Him." See, there's a remnant of the Jews of Israel that did not die in that incipient attack by the armies of the north, south, east, and west. And they see just like the army saw. They see the sky open. They see the beam of light. They see Christ on a white horse. They see Him come down. They see His armies. They see Him step on the Mount of Olives. I don't know what form He took. If He put His hands out in blessing, I don't know. But all of a sudden, Israel saw Him that they pierced. Recognize Messiah. Saw their Savior. Their eyes were open. They saw what the army saw. But they saw more than that. Listen as Zechariah describes it in detail. Chapter 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on Me whom they've pierced. Then they will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son. They will weep bitterly for Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." When Israel sees Him, when they see His wounds, they understand that they made a mistake. That that was their Messiah. And He's come back to rescue them. And as they look at Him standing there in all of His glory, not the same Christ of humiliation, they recognize their Savior and they all begin to weep and to mourn and to repent of their sin. And the Bible describes it in another place. A nation is born in a day. And in that moment, at the return of Jesus Christ with all his saints, Israel gets saved. You want to read that? Read Romans chapter 11, which spells it all out for you on the return of Israel coming to the Lord. You see, this is so important to understand because of the place Israel now will have in the new kingdom, in the millennium. Israel becomes again the channel of blessing. Christ is going to rule the earth. Where's headquarters? Jerusalem. King of David, the son of David, is going to set up his throne, and all of Israel now has become believers. They were all saved when they saw Christ. All right, there's a lot more to it. Let's stop it here, and then I'll pick up next time what happens here with the lake of fire and the Antichrist and all of the rest. There's a lot more, but this is important to see. And I think we should stop on that glad note. Israel sees their Savior, finally recognizes Him, and for the first time, they receive their Messiah. They've been waiting for Messiah. He finally comes, and they say, it was Jesus. It was Him. And how they repent. What a day for Jesus. What a day for His saints. What a day for Israel. The harlot has fallen. The Antichrist, the political Antichrist, has fallen. And the kingdoms of earth have become the kingdoms of God and His Christ. Comments or questions? Our Father, we do thank You that these are not just words, these are realities. That one day the heavens will open, and our Lord Jesus Christ will come with many crowns in order to do what He calls His strange work. We do long for the day when Christ has His kingdom and His glory, and we share with Him in all of that. But now, Lord, we long for those who are not prepared, who do not know Christ, who still look for their Messiah. Enable them to trust Him now, we pray, in the light of these glorious revelations of His future. Thank You for guiding us in Thy Word. Now we'd ask You to guide and control our conversation, that we might have fellowship in the Lord, and that we might edify one another. Thank You for the refreshments that are provided, and bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. Thank You for everyone that's come. In His name.